We've all seen cartoons featuring the little guy on your bulletin. You see him there? Sometimes he's got a little more straggly hair and beard than that, and he usually gives evidence of needing a bath, you know. And he's carrying a placard that says, "The end is near." And we make fun of the little guy. But don't laugh at the message on his placard, please. Because it comes right out of the Word of God. It's there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. You see it? "But the end of all things is at hand." Now that's pretty clear. And this is God's Word. The word "at hand" means to approach, to draw near. Peter's telling us that the consummation of the present course of history, the goal toward which the ages has been steadily progressing since God created the world, that is just around the corner. It's impending. It's imminent. It could burst upon the scene of history at any moment. The end of all things is at hand. Now, I believe Peter's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus for his own. Because that event is going to initiate a succession of events that will lead to the establishment of his kingdom on the earth, after which, Peter teaches us in 2 Peter, the entire universe is going to be destroyed and God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. All those events are end time events. Peter says, they are at hand. They could happen at any moment. They are imminent. The Bible makes it clear, you see, that our calling as believers involves more than existence in this present world system. Our destiny is to participate with Jesus Christ in a glorious new world to come. Christ taught us that. Peter's already mentioned it in his letter. Back in chapter 1, he talked about the salvation which will be revealed in the last time. See, end time events. There's something more coming. He talks about the revelation or the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Again, Jesus is coming again. And now he says, it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. That's the meaning of the word. Let's keep that in our minds. It could happen at any moment. That's the idea when we say the end is near. The word "near" in that context means at any moment. Now, I know some people who laugh at that idea. They think it's absurd. I mean, they remind us that Christians in every generation are talking about the signs of the times and telling us the end was near, and it still hasn't come. And they're convinced it's no nearer now than it ever was, and we're kidding ourselves. Dear friends, don't let those people shake you up. The Lord Jesus taught us that nobody will know the day or the hour of his return to the earth. So it's obvious that he wanted every generation of believers to live with the possibility that it could be at any moment. He wants everyone to live with that mindset. He could come at any time. And if we keep that truth in our minds, it's going to help us overcome two dread curses on the Church of Jesus Christ: apathy and complacency. And those things have cursed the church from the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And keeping that in mind will encourage us to live with a new mindset, a new sense of eternal values. It's true. The end is near. It always has been, and it always will be, until the moment it occurs. And that awareness should inspire us to live differently from people who don't believe that, or live differently from the way we would live if we didn't believe it. See, one of the most important purposes for Bible prophecy is to motivate us to godly living. I've asked people on occasion what they would do if they knew for sure Jesus was coming today. Some mentioned doing something they know they should have done all along, but put off. You know, like call some loved one and explain the gospel to them. You know, man, I'd get on the phone this afternoon. If I knew Jesus was coming at 6 o'clock tonight, I'd spend the afternoon on the phone. Others who maybe given a little more thought to this and believe their lives are really pleasing to the Lord have said, well, I just keep on doing what I am doing because I know that to the best of my ability, my life is please the Lord. That's good. Yeah, I like that. But I would be quick to add that not many have grown to that point yet. I know I haven't. I'd probably spend the afternoon scurrying around, getting some things done that I knew were important that I probably neglected. See, if we knew clearly what it was that the Lord considered to be most important to get done before He comes, if we knew what it was, then we'd get to work on those things right away. We could spend the afternoon on them and get ready in case it is today. And then we would be ready for Him when He returns. Sounds like a good idea to me. And did you know that that's exactly what Peter is about to tell us in this paragraph? We just read it. I wonder if you picked that up. See, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore, that isn't the end of the story. Since Christ's coming is imminent, here are five things that are very, very important, God says through Peter, that I want you to be doing so you'll be ready to meet Him when He comes. Now, these are top things. I mean, these are pretty high up on your list. For Peter to say the end of all things is at hand, therefore do these five things, I would think they're important, wouldn't you? Well, let's see what they say. What are we supposed to be doing to get ready for our Lord's return? The Lord wanted us to know that it could be at any moment. And in the light of that, we should, number one, be level-headed. Therefore, be serious. It says in the New King James that I'm using. Be of sound judgment, New American Standard says. Be clear-minded, the New International says. That probably covers most of what you're carrying this morning, doesn't it? And they're all good translations. The word emphasizes mental control. Control's the key word. It means to be prudent. Capable of exercising sound judgment in practical matters. Clear thinking. Sane, sensible, rational, reasonable. Keep cool, in other words. Keep cool. Keep your mind under control. Don't get carried away. Don't get off on tangents. Chasing rabbit trails, you know, off on fads and hobby horses. Don't lose your mental or moral balance. Think clearly. Keep your mind under control. You know, it's easy to lose our balance in this world of sin. On one hand, we can get trapped in the materialistic philosophy of our age. So easy. Find ourselves rationalizing the grossest self-indulgence as though it were perfectly normal behavior for believers. Like, I owe it to myself to have all the things I never had when I was a kid. You know, I owe it to myself. Great rationalization for sin. Or, I've got to live at least on the level of my unbelieving neighbors, because then I will be able to establish rapport with them and win them to Christ. I'd like you to ask yourself, when was the last time buying any expensive material thing was used of God to win one of your neighbors to Christ? If you can name something, well, then maybe you'd have an excuse to do that. I don't know. And we forget that people are dying without Christ the world over. And God wants us to give of ourselves and of our resources to get the gospel to those people before it's too late, before Christ returns, and they have no more opportunity to trust Him, because Satan will deceive the world after the church is removed. That's level-headed thinking. On the other hand, we can get fed up with the world system and withdraw from it, and that's possible. We can get preoccupied speculating about insignificant details surrounding the second coming of Christ. Things that God never intended us to know. But we feel like we have to know, so we speculate. Warren Wiersbe tells of preaching on prophecy early in his ministry and trying to explain every detail in the light of current events. And a pastor friend who suffered through one of his messages came up to him after the service and said, "Brother, you must be on the planning committee for our Lord's return to know all that, you know?" He got the point. But the man went on to say, calmly and quietly, in a kind tone, he says, "You know, I've moved from the planning committee to the welcoming committee." That's a very powerful thought. In other words, he wasn't trying to figure out the time of Christ's return or the identity of the Antichrist, you know, or he wasn't trying to figure out the significance of the toenail on the left big toe of the prophetic image and the dream in Daniel 2. You know, he didn't care about that stuff. You know, he was just enjoying, looking forward to the Lord's return, enjoying the anticipation of seeing Him face to face, and patterning his life after that, in light of that hope, so that he would glorify the Lord. We don't have to get all tied up in every little detail. One of the men in the church knew I was preaching on this today, and he gave me a little clipping from one of these national magazines. I don't know whether it was the National Enquirer or another one. He didn't remember where it came from, but it's about Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev. It says he's the Antichrist, and you know how they know he's the Antichrist? Because of the birthmark on his forehead. It's in the shape of a great red dragon with a tail. Of course, there's something about the red dragon in Revelation 12 and 13, and the tail, you know, drawing the stars of heaven and all that. Yeah. See, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Maybe I ought to throw it back, get rid of it. That's the kind of stuff, see? I'm sure that you're aware that there has been a book circulating among evangelical Christians that says, are you ready for this? That Jesus is going to come today, September 11th, 1988. This is September 11th, isn't it? This is the day. Let me check my... Yeah, it's September 11th. If it isn't today, it's tomorrow or Tuesday at the latest. That's what he said. And he does it on an elaborate explanation of the Old Testament feast to come to that date. Well, I don't think the Lord wants us to set dates, folks. But he wants us to live with the recognition that it could be today. You know, I have to tell you, I don't know whether that guy's wrong or not, so I'm a little more ready today than I was yesterday. But I need to live every day with a readiness of his return. See, that's level-headed thinking. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, be level-headed. There's a second thing we need to do, and that's stay alert for prayer. Stay alert for prayer. My translation says, be watchful in your prayers. And that's a synonym of the first word, actually. Except this one emphasizes mental alertness rather than mental control. Be clear-minded, free from the influence of intoxicants. That's what the word means, folks. I know a lot of people don't like that, particularly in California, where we're a little looser than most parts of the country, even among evangelical Christians. Keep your mind free from intoxicants, is the meaning of the word. Keep it clear. Don't get your mind fogged up and don't be drowsy so that your mind loses its effectiveness and its usefulness. Don't let it be blunted by stimulants or depressants. And Peter gives us a good reason why we should stay alert for prayer. Prayer. See, if we're going to accomplish anything in this world for the glory of God in the time we have left, it's going to be through prayer. It's going to begin with prayer and be sustained by prayer. We have this notion that it's our plans and our programs and our activities and our busyness in serving the Lord that's going to get the job done. Oh, we've got to be aware and alert and useful and serving. But the basic way the job gets done, according to the Word of God, is through prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray always with all prayer and supplication. We're to pray persistently and effectually and fervently, the Scripture says. Pray, pray, pray. And yet I would probably say that that's not your favorite pastime, is it? A survey I read revealed that the average evangelical Christian layperson spends less than 4 minutes a day in prayer, including grace over meals. And the average evangelical pastor spends less than 7 minutes a day, including grace over meals. And only 1% of all evangelical Christian husbands and wives have any meaningful prayer time together. 1 out of 100. And if our statistics in Emmanuel Faith Community Church are no better than that, it may explain why There's so many of our people falling into sin, disobeying God, bringing reproach on His name, and why the power of Jesus Christ is not being released in our presence, in our midst, any more than it is. We need prayer. In some cases, we've stayed up too late, desensitizing our brain cells with the idiot box to be mentally alert enough to pray with any kind of effectiveness. Peter knew we would need this exhortation because he needed it. And we're no different from him. Remember, the Lord Jesus asked him to stay awake and pray for a little while and support him in prayer in the garden that night. And Jesus came back after praying a little while and Peter was sound asleep. And Jesus said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." And he fell asleep again. And because he was not alert for prayer, he yielded to the temptation to deny his Savior. So let's learn from his mistake and from his exhortation. Since the end is near, let's stay alert. Let's keep our minds alert for serious praying. There's a third thing we need to be doing in view of our Lord's imminent return. And that's to love one another. Peter actually says this is the most important of all. You want a number one in this list, even though he didn't put it at the top. He says in verse 8, "And above all things," here it is, number one, "above all things, have fervent love for one another." Now that word fervent doesn't refer to warmth of feeling, but rather intensity or earnestness. The word is used to describe it a horse. Describe a horse at full gallop with its muscles taut and straining, or a great athlete using every ounce of energy to win. Have you ever put forth that same kind of effort in loving other believers as you would put forth into winning a softball game or a basketball game or a volleyball match or whatever? Not too many folks have done that, I don't think. But you know, that's what the world needs to see in these days before our Lord's return. Above all else, Peter said. It's the one thing Jesus taught us in John 13 that would identify us as His disciples above everything else. He wants us to be sound in our doctrine, but He doesn't say, "By sound doctrine, all men will know you're my disciples." What's He say? "By your love for one another." And that's the thing that's going to attract the lost to Jesus Christ more than our sound doctrine. Our love for one another. And we know that. We've heard it before. And yet some of us are allowing bitterness and hard feeling to fester among us, and difference of opinion to separate us from one another, and open conflicts to break out periodically that cause dissension among other believers. Peter is saying the time is short. We don't have any time to lose. We can't afford to let another day go by. Let's get these things resolved. Let's love one another fervently. Because we're going to see Jesus one of these days, and it may be soon. Did you know the reason? Did you notice the reason why Peter says we should love one another? There's a four there, see? Four, love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, he isn't saying we ought to cover up sin in the assembly of believers. The New Testament insists that we deal with sin, that we discipline it. When it comes to our attention, we need to deal with it because the body of believers should be pure. But he is saying that when we love one another, we will not broadcast other people's sins to put them in a poor light. Even sins committed against us, particularly sins committed against us. See, only Christ-like love can keep us from doing that. Our natural tendency is to let people know how much we've been hurt. To tell others about that person who did that awful thing to us. Get people down on them, punish them for what they did. But love lets us forgive. Peter knew about that one too, remember? He was the one who said, "But Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" Jesus, there's no end to forgiveness. He used a symbolic way of saying it. Until 70 times 7. It's incomprehensible that the same person would do the same thing to us 490 times. But if he did, you keep forgiving, Jesus. when we understand how much we've been forgiven, when we really understand the depths of our own sinfulness and how much God has forgiven us, we'll not hold back that forgiveness from others. We'll love. Are you on the outs with some other believers? You don't even like to be in the same room with them, right? When they pass by, you look the other way because you don't want to have to talk to them. And you are talking about them behind their backs and putting them in a bad light to others. People know what's going on. It's causing dissension among other believers. It's bound to. Suppose you had to meet the Lord tonight. Would you be ready on this issue? You don't want to face Him with that thing unresolved, do you? Really? So let's yield our lives to Him and let Him take control of us and begin expressing His love through us. After all, we're going to have to live with these people throughout eternity. We might as well learn to get along with them now. What do you say? Let's start. Reach out with loving forgiveness and acceptance and let the healing process begin. This is vital above all things. Let's have fervent love for one another. These are important things, folks, that we need to be doing in the light of our Lord's imminent return. Be level-headed. Stay alert for prayer. Learn to love. The next one, number four, doesn't seem to be quite as important by our way of thinking, but evidently it was important enough for the Spirit of God to inspire Peter to write it and then to preserve it for us to see this morning, so we better talk about it, I guess. Extend hospitality, verse 9. Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore be hospitable to one another without grumbling, verse 9. Now, this is actually another expression of love, but it's important enough to list separately. See, many new believers in that day were cut off from their family and their friends. They had no place to stay. So other believers were encouraged them to take them into their homes. Furthermore, there were many traveling teachers and evangelists in that day doing the work of Jesus Christ. And the only place to stay was in Christian homes. There were a few inns in the world of that day, but they were dirty and they were famous for their immorality, and no believer would stay in them. So the only way the work of the Lord could go on effectively was if Christians extended hospitality. And beside that, there were no church buildings. There had to be hospitality even for the church to gather together. They gathered in people's homes. Hospitality may not be quite that indispensable in our day and age to the ongoing of the gospel, as it was in that day. But don't underestimate its value or importance. God saw fit to keep it here in His Word, and therefore He must want us to learn something today. Do you know there have been countless young lives powerfully affected for God's glory by exposure to servants of the Lord whom their parents had invited into their home for dinner or to spend a week if they needed that? Just that interaction with those godly people was the thing God used to lay hold of their lives and change them. Turn it the other way around. The world has, on occasion, felt the impact, the positive impact of young people who were homeless but invited into the homes of godly Christian people and allowed to live there. And the influence of those godly people on that young person in need transformed their lives, and they went out from that place to be used of God to influence the world with the gospel. It's happened in our day and age. It continues to happen among people who extend hospitality. Maybe there's someone out there right now whom God wants to take hold of and use to turn the world upside down, just waiting to be reclaimed through Christian hospitality. Yours, mine. Now, hospitality is different from entertaining, you understand. Let's just distinguish that for a moment. Entertaining is concerned about things. You know, when we get the house fixed up, we're going to start having people over. Right? When we get this furniture recovered and new carpet on the floor, and when I'm able to get these new dishes and some new wall hangings, and when I can find the proper flower arrangement with just the right shades that go with the living room and dining room carpet, we're going to start having people over. That's entertaining. That's not what we're talking about this morning, folks. You can take that or leave it. That's really not what it's all about. We're talking about hospitality. That thinks about people. People. and their needs. He's interested in ministering to people and their needs. Now that gets tedious at times. Evidently it did in Peter's day. Some of them may have thought that people were taking advantage of them and that it would never end. And that's why he adds, did you notice that in verse 9? Without grumbling. Don't just do it. Do it in the right way, Peter says. A complaining spirit robs hospitality of its joy, of its blessing, and of its reward. So don't waste your time unless you can do it without grumbling. Time's a wasting, folks. The Lord's coming is drawing near. It could be today. There are needs to be met and lives to be changed through gracious Christian hospitality. And it's one of the top five that Peter lists that we ought to be concerned about in view of our Lord's imminent return. Isn't that amazing? That's how important it is. But there's one more thing Peter wants to add to his top five listing of things we should be doing in the light of our Lord's return. And that is to use our spiritual gifts. Use our spiritual gifts. Exercise them to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now we learn several interesting things about spiritual gifts from this verse. And a lot of people are interested in this subject. They want to know, what gift do I have? How can I use it? Where can I be involved? Can I really do anything that will of any significance for the glory of God? You can. The first thing we learn from this verse is that every Christian has received at least one gift. You see it? As each one has received a gift. At least one. Every Christian. You have a gift. It's the Greek word charisma, an ability freely given by God's grace. It's a word related to grace. In fact, the word grace is used in this verse. See it? As good stewards of the variegated, many-colored grace of God. In other words, there's enough gifts to go all around, enough to meet every need in the body. No matter who you are, God has given to you some ability by which you may serve Him and minister to others. Don't ever say, I can't do anything. God says you can. He says each one has received a gift. Secondly, from that verse, we learn that those gifts are entrusted to us as stewards. You see it? Minister to each other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is somebody to whom the owner's resources have been given to be administered according to the owner's purpose and direction. They don't belong to the steward. They belong to the owner, the master. But he entrusts them to the steward to use for the master's purposes. That's what gifts are. They're really God's. He loans them to us as stewards to use for his glory. How are we to use them? We also learn from this verse that they are given in order to minister to one another. Not to minister to ourselves, as so many are saying in this day and age, but to minister to one another. We each need one another. I need you. You need me. We're not going to grow in our spiritual lives unless we are actively involved with other believers in some local body, ministering and being ministered to through our mutual exercise of gifts. That's what God is saying. He goes on to divide the gifts into two broad categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. In verse 11, you see it? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. If God has given you a speaking gift, teaching, exhorting, evangelizing, or whatever it is, be conscious that you are delivering God's message for the occasion. Speak as the oracles of God. And make sure what you say is true to the Scriptures. They are the oracles of God. Be true to the Word. If God has given you a serving gift, however you're exercising, by doing custodial work, by stuffing bulletins, by driving a church bus, by welcoming visitors, by visiting shut-ins, by taking food to needy people, however you are administering or exercising that serving gift, Peter says, do it not in your own strength, but in conscious dependence on the Lord. So easy to do things. You know, well, I can do that. So we do it, not even aware of the fact that the Spirit of the living Lord Jesus dwells in us and wants to work through us to accomplish His good pleasure. Do it not in your own ability, but in the ability which God supplies, Peter says. And then he concludes this discourse on prophecy and its practical application to our lives by reminding us of the goal of exercising our gifts and of everything else we do as believers. That, see the that in the middle of verse 11? That, here's the goal, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The goal of all we do as believers is to glorify God. The end is near, folks. The coming of Christ is imminent. It could be today. What are we going to do about it? Paint a placard and run around town with a sign that says, "The end is near"? I doubt whether that's going to influence too many people's lives for God's glory. Try to figure out the prophetic significance of every current event. It's so difficult to know whether we're actually seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecies, or whether we're seeing just something like it and the actual fulfillment will be hundreds of years away. I don't know. There's been so much speculation that's turned out to be wrong and brought ridicule in the name of Christ that I don't want to do any more speculating. That doesn't seem to be God's desire for us. Here's what He wants us to do. We can be level-headed, we can stay alert for prayer, we can love one another, we can extend hospitality, and we can exercise our spiritual gifts to the glory of God. That's what we need to be doing. Best of all, we can have as our ultimate purpose in everything we do to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're doing some things that aren't showing off who He is, His glorious person, and His matchless work, if there are things in our lives that are shielding His glory, then let's get rid of those things and start doing some things that do reveal His glory. Because all that we say and do as believers is to glorify Him. And let's start living that way now. We don't have any time to lose, because the Bible says the end is near. If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, that could be a frightening thought. Jesus could come today. And if He does, what follows on this earth will be the grossest, vilest, most destructive wrath the world has ever seen, described in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. And I'm not trying to scare you into the family of God this morning, but if I didn't know Jesus Christ and knew how many prophecies in the Scripture were fulfilled to the letter, I would become convinced that it is the Word of God, and convinced that Jesus is coming again to take the church of Jesus Christ out of this world to be with Himself, after which God's fury against sin will be unleashed against this world. I would believe that. And I would put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Have you made that decision? Have you acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus is the only possible way to find forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation? That's why He came, and that's why He died. And if you've not put your trust in Him alone as your Savior, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads together prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, let me ask you if you know Christ as your own Savior from sin, personally. I'm not asking if you've heard this message before, or whether you go to church or do good things, or whether you've been baptized. They're all good things to do, but salvation is by grace, God's free gift, through faith. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, the Scripture says. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son of God as your own personal Savior? Have you put your trust in Him? If you're not sure, would you settle it right here and now? Just pray with me. The prayer doesn't save, it's the faith that releases God's grace. But tell Him of your faith. Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner and that my sin separates me from your holy presence forever. But thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for me, and I believe it was my sins that nailed Him to that cross. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Wash my sins away. Give me eternal life as you promised. Oh, let Him be your Savior today, will you? Christian, if you were to list the five most important things in your life, would any of these five be on the top of the list? Maybe God would have us rearrange our priorities today. That's why He saved us, to do His will, and this is it. Let's get ready for our Savior's coming, shall we? And let's begin today. Lord, help us, we pray, to be the people you want us to be and to do your perfect will as it's revealed to us in your word. I pray, Lord, where we resist you, you'll break down that resistance. Bring us to the place of submission and yieldedness to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.